Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to be back home. We saw a lot of changes as we came up the way, even on the drive. Saw many changes. We remarked as we walked in this tree that was out front that was really just little more than a sapling when we first moved here, but it is quite sturdy now and is actually giving off some pretty nice shade. I think that I'd like to begin by asking you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Psalm 63. The psalmist begins, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." We live in the desert of Arizona, where there is, ironically, these days, more water than I think there is here. But in a spiritual sense, we live in a place that by comparison is far more arid, far more desolate. That actually serves pretty well with what I'd like to share with you this morning, because it is easy to talk about longing to be home, where many of you we've known for the better part of 10 years. We have comfort, we have security, together in fellowship with Jesus. But I think that there is an easy way to go in our Christian living where we become exactly what we didn't want to become. And this morning I'd like to challenge you as Christians, as children of God, to think beyond the fellowship of Jesus Christ as a security blanket for ourselves. We talk all the time, I think, in terms of knowing that we need to be about the Father's business and knowing that we need to be out in the street, as it were, evangelizing the world. There's something, though, that happens between the knowledge of that in the pew and stepping beyond our four walls or however many there may be and actually engaging folks about Jesus. And I'm not so sure that our experience in moving to a land that is spiritually arid, a land that is spiritually desolate, truly to do mission work, right here in our very own country, to do work where Jesus just really isn't all that big of a deal. And sadly, even among those who claim to be God's people, he's just really not all that important. Now, you may have pictures in your mind now conjured up of, you know, ogres and terrible, horrible folks, but to be sure, you would walk in and sit among them. The singing would sound remarkable. You would hear the same sorts of prayers being offered. The same sorts of scriptures would be recited, and you would hear lessons that would enjoin you to walk with God and those sorts of things. But in the end, when we walk beyond these doors, how do our lives look? And if we don't have one another all day, every day, if we don't have this fortress to keep coming back to every day, then what are our lives? We talk about who we are in terms of what we do. You see, men meet each other for the first time. Very often in the first 5 minutes, that's going to get asked. So what do you do? And the reason is our identity is tied to that. And who we are is really wrapped up more in what we do than something beyond all of that. Christianity calls for us to take all of that and turn it on its ear. To realize that for us, there's a different call. There are different marching orders. There are different things that really matter. There are different things that mean life. For us, Christianity is who we are. All the rest of this stuff is just what we do to pay the bills, because we must exist in this world. And every occasion is not just the occasion of life. It's not just what we're going to do for recreation and what we're going to do for this compartment and that compartment of our lives. Everything we do is about Jesus. Well, that's easy to sit and talk about. What I want to challenge you to think about is, how do we actually get to doing that? If we turn our attention now to 1 John, that's actually where I'd like to spend the majority of our time together. As you're turning, let me remind you of a passage that actually is in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the context is practical Christian living. Ephesians is a wonderful reminder to God's people that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Marvelous text. Once you know all of that, that should somehow translate to doing something. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians are fantastic and fantastically practical. In Ephesians chapter 4, there is this little text that talks about the one who has come out of thievery. Now, you may think, as I often thought for a long time, really paid it no attention, may think that, well, that has no real application to me because I'm not a thief. But I'd like you to see how that what the apostle's encouragement to this now Christian who's come out of thievery, how that translates illustratively to who and what we are, what we do and how and why. The apostle says, "Let him who stole steal no more." Now that sounds really, really great, right? Let him who was a thief no longer be a thief. That makes really good sense, doesn't it? If you were a thief, we don't do that when we're Christians, so stop doing that. But the text doesn't stop there. Let him who stole steal no more. So there's a progression towards being like God in Christ. But it doesn't stop. What does it continue to say? Rather, let him labor with his hands, right? Working what is good. Well, that really sounds great. No longer a thief, right? We gave up thievery to no longer be a thief. More than that, we're going to now excel a little bit closer. We're going to walk a little bit more closely with God. And now we're going to work with our own hands, right, to work those things that are good. But it doesn't even stop there. It goes again beyond, so that he may give to him who has need. Now there's a picture of the transformation of Jesus Christ. It's not just, I was a thief, and now I'm not. You know, I once was lost, and now I'm found. Was a thief, now I'm not. I used to be this, and now I'm not. That's not the substance of Christian living. That's the substance of salvation, but that's not the substance of Christian living. Christian living goes beyond. Christian living recognizes that what God has called us to is to be holy as He is holy. Which, by the way, cannot, please hear me, cannot be reduced to simple obedience. That would be like trying to describe, and Chris, I'm going to pick on you because you're up front and they know you well, to try to say that the substance of Chris is a white beard. Now, that may be characteristic of him, but that's not all of him. Even if I said, you know, he's a really great guy. I love him like my own father. Does that really grab the substance of him? It's a part of him, but it's not all of him. John will talk about God is light, right? But just because you see light doesn't mean that you've seen God, because God is light, but light is not all of God, right? God is love. If you've seen love, we want to make it backwards, but the reality is you can't know love without knowing God. But in truth, just because you see love doesn't mean that you know all of God. You understand? And so it is with Christian living. Just because that I can say that those who are Christians are obedient to God does not mean that obedience equals godly. They're not one and the same. And to have reduced godliness to obedience, the picture is a caricature. In other words, there are features that are resembling the Christian life, that resemble the Christian walk, but it's a caricature. There's something that's been distorted about it, and it's not true. Now, please don't leave saying that, well, the preacher said that I don't have to be obedient. That's not the point. It's you can't make those things absolutely linearly equal. God's people are obedient. That is true. But just because we can check off, I've been obedient in these features or in these aspects, does not mean that I'm walking with God. Are y'all tracking with me this morning? So how then do we take an illustration which says that walking with Jesus means that somehow I give up on what I was to allow Him to make me into something that I never could be on my own. And then beyond that, to continue to shape me, to continue to transform me. Almost sounds like Romans 12, doesn't it? To not be conformed to the pattern of the world, but rather be transformed, right? And how does He do that? Renewing my mind. Understand, it's not just what you do, it's what He does with you. As long as we're topsy-turvy in that little point, guess what? This is nothing more than self-help. And to be perfectly blunt, there are better places to go if you're interested only in self-help. But if what we really are dependent upon is something that only God can do, if what we really want to be is more like Him through the power of His Son, then guess what? This isn't about you getting it all done. This is about you yielding yourself so that He can get it all done. Are you yet hearing Philippians chapter 1, about verse 6? Confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. When we first got here, we got into this sort of, I don't know if you want to call it a banner, but certainly a slogan. It's all about Jesus. Because it is. There is nothing that we are, there is nothing that we aspire to be as God's children that is somehow apart from Christ Jesus. He's life. Both in terms of obedience to the gospel call, that first salvific moment, transformational life to the very end when we are delivered home and hear those sweet words, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." Jesus is all of that. The dilemma is, how do we yield? And the answer is a lot of reflection and realization that we're not most often who we want to be, who He has made possible that we can be. So humility, right? Or to put it in the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, how did He begin those Beatitudes with which I'm sure you're familiar? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who realize truly, practically, their poverty of spiritual things. How much we depend on Him. How little it is that we have to bring to the table. I ask you to turn to 1 John. Read with me, would you please, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that our joy may be full. Now there's so much more. But let me just share with you what you likely already know, and that is that the same John who wrote 1 John wrote the Gospel of John. Right? Those words, those potent, wonder-filled words, in the beginning was the Word, the eternal Word of God, the eternal Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was made nothing that was made. In Him was life. Life. John, writing this epistle now, talks about that life. Life that, as he says, he and his apostolic circle, we saw, touched, handled. We lived Jesus. For John and for his fellow apostles, for those other disciples who had walked with Jesus, Jesus was real. Not just a real person, a real character in history, though he certainly was that. Jesus was real. And his experience of Jesus, their experience of Jesus, was real. And for John, as you read 1 John, if one thing jumps right off the page, for him it is absolutely clear that you cannot separate, except to really talk about, the experience of Jesus and knowledge of Jesus. Now, we're not talking about just knowing facts. We're talking about something much more intimate. You should be thinking about, perhaps go back to the Old Testament and you read about that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. And not to get too earthy, but you know that had more to do with than a handshake and a how do you do. Intimate knowledge is what bore offspring. And so it is that if we are going to be the children of God, it requires intimate knowledge of God. Closeness. Fellowship is a word that jumps right off at you then. And what we're talking about is knowledge of God and experience of God. And that experience and that knowledge for John and his brothers in that time, it was real. Extraordinarily real. It had had a remarkably transforming effect on him that likewise was real. And ultimately, John was one of the sons of thunder. Do you remember that? Sons of thunder. Well, what does that mean? Have you ever known a young man that you say, that guy's just ornery? he's just a whole lot of boy. Not just a little, he's a whole lot of. And there are other expressions that grab a hold of this idea that, he's just a whole lot of man or a whole lot of boy. Here was one who was in a similar way characterized as a son of thunder. And yet later, he's the elder who writes to God's people and says, love one another. What is that if it's not evidence that God has had, that Christ specifically has had a remarkably transforming effect on him? And it was real. And it was long-lasting. And there was no escaping it. And so John, in writing this, is saying similarly. Not so that you have ammunition to judge your brothers. Not so you can say, aha, I knew you weren't there. Aha, I knew you weren't there. This is for inward reflection. This is not so that you can set up some sort of a spreadsheet either and say, okay, here's the list of things that those who are born of God do. These are the list of things that characterize those who are born of God. And so I'm going to work on these, and once I've got those, then clearly I will have been born of God. Wrong. It's intended to be reflective, like a mirror. You may claim that you're born of God, but are you really? Because those who are born of God look this way. Is this how you look? No, you've got some real questions to ask of yourself. Not just more to do on your mechanistic sort of, I'll use the word, legalistic sort of approach to God. You've got, here's a Bible word, you've got some repentance ahead of you. And just as a caveat, in case you're not clear on this, and I'm sure you are, you can't game God. You might fool everybody else. God knows where you live. It's meant to be reflective. We are called then so far down the road to likewise listen to these words and recognize that knowing Jesus, experiencing Jesus, translates in a powerfully transforming way to who and what we are. Down to our very core until it fills up and overflows and it's evident to those who are around us. For John, not just in terms of the substance of my own character, but that will overflow in terms of what I say, what I profess. Beyond that, it will translate in terms of what I do with this thing that I say I prize so much. Those words again. When he talks about, we have seen, we bear witness, and we declare to you. I've experienced it, I have testified to it, and now I'm proclaiming it abroad. Bang, bang, bang. That's just the way it works. For John, those who would say that I know God, I know Jesus, and yet they've not experienced daily, walking, transformational Jesus have neither. They may have something, but it's something less than the real thing. Those who would claim to have the experience of the divine, I've experienced the divine, I've experienced Jesus, and yet have no real knowledge of the substance of Jesus, have neither. They may have experienced something, but it's been less than the real thing. And when we finally get a hold of this, what John says is, there's no man's land here. Just as a for instance, let's talk for just a moment about John and how he talks about this loving your brother versus hating your brother. Because he contrasts those two, right? But in a practical way, even though we know that there's hating your brother, which would be a bad thing on a scale of good to bad, that would be bad. And then there's loving your brethren, and so that's what we aspire to do. We will try to grab under sort of a cloak of loving our brethren this no man's land where most of us very often live. Maybe you don't. I'll just say I do, and you can just listen in. How about that? This no man's land. You know, because there are those people who, well, they're just difficult to like. And so I won't say that I hate them. I'll say I dislike them to an extreme extent, but not quite over that line. And I live in sort of this little no man's land about my brothers and sisters. And, you know, after all, Paul and Barnabas split up, so we'll just split up. And meanwhile, John is going, no, you've created this. This is an illusion. There is no man's land. You love your brethren, or you might as well be murdering them. And oh, just in case you weren't clear on what it meant to love your brethren. If you're thinking already of 1 Corinthians 13, yeah, that's a great text to tell you what that love looks like in terms of how it demonstrates. But think about this one. For John and the apostles, the reference point for God's love always was Christ. Which means what? Love really has to do with longing to see the purposes of God accomplished in others. No matter how crossways I may ever get with my wife, longing to see the purposes of God accomplished in her means I'm here for the long haul. Sorry. It means I'm here for the long haul, and I will work on being more patient, and I will work on being kind, and I will work on, because I long to see the... And so it works with our brethren, doesn't it? Tell me how in the world that you can understand that internally, that you can now take that and raise it up a step, right? We're going to progress a little bit, and now let's apply that in terms of a community of believers. And somehow let it stop there. I think John would say, you've missed it. Because the experience of the divine is not just something that transforms you and spills over into a community, right? The focus is no longer on me, right? It becomes on this community of believers. What John, I think, would say, what Luke and other Paul, for sure, Peter, to be sure, would say is, no, that's just a step. At some point, that focus is so intently on Jesus that we turn that out towards others. And this, well, this is where we come together in the presence of God to be recharged for that. And God says, now you get it. Because Jesus wasn't just about his little core group of disciples. Jesus was about, well, you've read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? You've read, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's my question. And it's not for you to use against anyone else. It's for you to look in the mirror of God's word and say, am I really born of God? Or am I still a child? Well, if I'm not a child of God, there's only one other option. There is no man's land here. Again, it collapses. I'm born of God or I'm not. If I'm born of God, I look like him. I talk like him. I think like him. Am I? Now, there's a difference between saying, well, I'm not quite there yet. I'm working on it. He's working on me. And just sort of trying to say, well, yes, because I've done this, 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 and this. One of those two is the right attitude. Are you tracking with me, church? Jesus ever stands before us, ahead of us, and above us, to say, keep coming, to make the way straight, to empower us to do what He's called us to do. All the siren sounds of the world are looking to distract us, to defeat us, to discourage us. Are we born of God? Are we so intent on Jesus that we have knowledge of Him deeply? And that translates to experience, that translates to daily walk, that translates to daily walk together, that translates to two by two impacting the world for Jesus. Love doesn't hoard to itself. God loves so much, He gave. We can call it whatever we want. Until we're willing to give it, what we've got is something less than the real thing. So you see, it doesn't distill down to, well, God commanded to go out and teach the world, so you better get after it. No, it boils down to, when you get it, you give it. The lesson is yours. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Our holy God, we're so thankful for Jesus, Father, for life and hope that we have in Him. We're thankful, Father, for Your grace and Your mercy toward us, for Your long-suffering and Your patience. Father, help us to be able to hear. Help us to be able to listen. Help us to be able to tune out the siren sounds of this world and focus intently on Your call through Jesus. Help us, Father, to love You more. Help us, Father, to be so consumed with Christ that we cannot help but be transformed, that we cannot help but give as You have given. Father, love us, defeat us in those places where we are turning aside to our own way. Lift us up as we seek Your face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we want to offer the invitation of Jesus Christ. It's not mine, it's not the invitation of even the elders of this congregation. It's the invitation of Jesus. It's an invitation for you to consider where you are in your Christian walk, or maybe where you're not in your Christian walk. If you're not a child of God, we would love the opportunity to share with you what we know of the sweetness of God's love and the wonder of His grace. If you are a child of God, and your life isn't what it ought to be, now would be a good time to make that known. The elders of this church would be glad to receive you as we stand and as we sing.